Thank you for the bell.
We open your Bibles, please, to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Hebrews. And this evening we'll continue with our talks on this epistle. Hebrews chapter 2, reading tonight from verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now in chapter 1 we noticed how that the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us there as God's beloved Son. One who ever delighted in the sunlight of his love, and one who has brought us to the enjoyment of that bliss which is beyond all compare, so that we too look up into the face of God and we say, Abba, Father. Now in chapter 2 we have the Lord Jesus brought before us as the Son of Man. And the background of that chapter is the world to come. Now that's a phrase you may wonder at. It doesn't mean heaven, for that already exists. This is a state of things that will be in the future. We certainly do not see it today. But in the purpose of God, there is a world to come, which will be very different from the world in which we find ourselves today. And in this chapter, we notice the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to that world to come, and ours as well, for we are associated with Him. Oh, how blessed to know that God has joined us to His beloved Son. If He was a stranger down here, so are we. If He was a pilgrim in this world, so are we. If He was unknown, so are we. If He was hated, so are we. If He had nothing here, we too can say, farewell, farewell, poor faithless world, with all thy boasted store. We'd not have joy where He had woe, be rich where He was poor. But if we share His suffering here as we follow our captain, He's going to lead us into scenes of glory. We'll reign with Him by and by. And if only we would keep the glory in view, we'd welcome the suffering. Now there are many, many things in this chapter. It's so delightful one hardly knows what to take up. But I thought we'd look a little at the man of Calvary and seven things about him that we have in this chapter. For certainly we see the Lord Jesus in this chapter as the man of Calvary. Fairest of all the earth beside, chiefest of all unto His bride, fullness divine in Him we see, wonderful man of Calvary. Now for those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no world to come, no good things to come, wrath to come. And that doesn't mean hell, for hell does not come, people go to the lake of fire. But ahead of the unsaved is judgment, ahead of the saved is glory. Wrath is coming. The book of Revelation is the story of the terrible judgments that are coming upon this world that rejected God's Son. But in that same wonderful book, we read of the reign of our Lord Jesus as all things are put into His hands. The title deeds belong to Him. He's the firstborn. He's the heir. And I'm glad, beloved friends, that the one who has given the cross here below will receive the throne. The one who died in darkness on Calvary's tree, stripped of everything, is going to possess all things. He will reign where once He was rejected. Royal robes shall soon invest Him. Royal splendors crown His brow. Christ of God, our souls confess Thee, Lord and Sovereign, even now. I'm glad I know that blessed Savior, and I'm glad for the glory that is His now and will be His in a coming day. Now the first thing we notice is that the man of Calvary is the man of God's purpose. God is going to make him the center of a vast universe of bliss. Now you'll notice that he's still in contrast to angels here. For in verse 5 we read, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come." I wonder if you know that this world is in the hand of angels. There are many things that you cannot understand unless you realize that. Daniel was quite puzzled about the events that happened in this world, and God said, "Come aside and I'll let you know. I'll let you see." Sometimes we wonder at the stupidity of folks who don't seem to want to win a victory. And we don't understand the events in this world until we see that there are sinister powers behind human beings who are the real rulers of this world's darkness. Men and armies are just puppets on the chessboard. angels rule this world, but not the world to come. God has put that in the hands of a man. Adam surrendered. An angel came along, a fallen one. And he said, I surrender to you. And from that time on, there has been this conqueror of man. He has many slaves doing his will. Thank God for the grace that set me free. But Satan is the prince of this world. He's the god of this age. He's the one who's captivated human hearts. And the human heart and mind is his workshop, carrying out his purpose, and great is the mystery of iniquity. But thank God we needn't dwell on that. Over against the dark background of the sinister powers that rule in this world out of which God has saved us and with which God wants us to have nothing to do. We see his beloved Son in the glory, and we know that one day he will take to himself his power and reign. God's purposes for creation, God's plans will all be fulfilled by the man at his right hand. Would you like a little picture of it? You'll find it in the second chapter of Genesis. You needn't turn to it now. But in the second chapter of Genesis, you have a scene of perfect delight. You have man, the center of a creation that God delighted in. And you have a bride at his side, one through his suffering, who shares with him all that glory. Adam looked at her and said, you're my body and you're my bride. We have some folks in Grand Rapids who laugh at that. And they say, how can the church be both the bride of Christ and the body of Christ? But Eve was Adam's body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and still his bride, taken from him, presented to him for his delight, to share with him dominion over all. God's purpose in man was frustrated, and man, instead of bringing delight to the heart of God, grieved the heart of God. Those cords were stretched to breaking point as man departed from God. And then God came in the person of his Son to bring man back again. But thank God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, those purposes will all be fulfilled. Notice the sphere of it all. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That will be in the millennial age. That will be when our Lord Jesus Christ, who as prophet made known the mind of God to us when he was here below, who as priest represents us before the throne of God now as king, will make the law of God, the will of God, the law of the universe in a future day. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming as king, and he will rule and reign and bring everything into subjection to himself. But there's a time in which that will be fulfilled. Notice in verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Indeed not. What do we see? We see a world in rebellion. Our brother has been telling us of his experiences in China. Oh, the rebellion of the human heart against God's King, our Lord Jesus Christ. But we need not be upset by that. Sometimes we are. Sometimes as we look round and see how the forces of darkness are carrying on seemingly to victory, we may lose heart. But listen, we march beneath the banner of a captain that never lost a battle and never lost a man, and he's going to carry that conflict on to eternal victory. I'm glad I'm on the winning side. I heard Will Houghton speak one time at a conference over in Des Moines. And it was at a time when there was quite a time of unrest and people were upset. It seemed to be a crisis. And he said he was quite perturbed, for there was quite a gathering in Madison Square Gardens of many thousands of people, communists who gathered together and said, down with God and down with religion and down with this and that. Little after that, he was called to go to Boston and took the plane from Newark. And sitting in the plane, he realized after a little that he was right over Madison Gardens, and he looked down and he said, it looks mighty small from here. And he just imagined that there were thousands of folks down there yelling their heads off and saying, down with Houghton, down with Houghton. He said, I'd stick my head out of the cockpit and say, ha ha! God has put his Christ on Mount Zion. There he is. And let me tell you something. In wondrous grace, you and I bow the knee and say, he's mine. And I'm his. Oh, the wonder of it. Oh, the wonder of it. I can't understand it. Beloved friends, I never will. I'm so thoroughly disgusted with myself. And yet to think that he loves me. The Christ of God loves me. He does. He does. I'm the object of his love. Think of it. Think of it. Oh, how amazing. Oh, to return that love. Oh, never to grieve his heart. Oh, to live for him. Oh, to say farewell to this wretched world that nailed him to the cross. Nothing to do with it. I belong to him. My true heart, my true love has my heart and I have his, each to the other given. I'm thine, Lord Jesus, thine. No more this heart of mine will seek its joy apart from thee. The world is crucified to me and I am thine. The world hates him. Hasn't changed in character one bit since it nailed Christ to the cross. And that spirit is going to prevail in this world. And the kings of the earth and all the world rise in opposition to his authority. And God looks down and says, ha ha, I've set my king on my throne. He's coming. He's coming. We don't see that yet. What do we see? We see Jesus. We see Jesus. And our second point is that the man of Calvary is the object of faith. A vision. What do we see now? We see him. In the darkest hours of the rebellion or the revolution at Valley Forge, when the poor Continental soldiers, ragged, hungry, weary, thirsty, hopeless, trudging through the snow, leaving blood marks behind, few of them were gathered together. It's hopeless, they said. It's hopeless. We might as well give in. What's the good of it? Desertions every day. No victories to spur us on. A bitter winter. It's hopeless. One of them said, no, it's not. You know what I saw? You know what I saw? I looked into the face of George Washington this morning as he came back from talking to God. It's not hopeless. Oh, beloved, we look upon a world seething in unrest, rushing on in evil. But we see Jesus, and one sight of that man in glory fills our hearts with courage. And with joy, we go on. Now take a look at him. Oh, I wish I could picture him to you. I wish I could unfold his beauties to you so that your heart would be enraptured for him. There's no one like Jesus. There's no one so lovely. The fairest of 10,000. The loveliest of all. He's altogether lovely. How do you see it? By closing your eyes and trying to picture him? I'll tell you. There's one thing I don't have to do now that I usually do when I'm away from home. Usually when I'm away from home, I pull out a letter. And I begin to read it. And as I read it, there's just a little thumping of the heart. And I say, oh, yes, I can see her. I can see her. I wonder what she's doing now. Ma, I'd like to be at her side. Read a little more. Oh, yes. I see her. Do I see her? Certainly I do. Certainly I do. I may be way off in Yosemite, and she may be way in Grand Rapids, but I see her all right. And as I read this blessed book, and the Holy Spirit of God unveils to our vision that man in the glory. Oh, yes, I see him. I see him. He's my Savior. He's my lover. He's my friend. As a Christian, don't you ever be satisfied without a real vision of Christ. I hope every one of you have a television set, and it's in good working order. I tell you that heaven can flash beauties before your wondering vision that'll dim anything this world can present. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And don't you dare tell me that that's not practical truth. There's nothing more practical than looking away to Jesus, getting your eye on him. In the hour of sorrow, the only way you'll have comfort. In the hour of temptation, the only way you'll have power over that temptation. In any time of distress, and listen, gazing upon him, your heart will be filled with worship. Oh, there's no time, no place like the Lord's table to get a vision of Jesus. Brother said to me once, I've been breaking bread for 20 years, Peter. This is the first morning I saw him. He was there. I saw him. The midst of earth just vanished. I beheld his blessed face. Oh, friend, you'll never ask, is there any harm in this, any harm in that, and all the rest of it? All problems are solved immediately by looking to his blessed face. Are you backsliding? Then, like Peter, let him look at you. Those eyes beaming with love. He loves you tenderly. And you'll weep bitterly when you see his face. Now, there are two things about him here. It tells us that he's the suffering one. It tells us he's the glorified one. It tells us that for a little, or a little, either one is correct, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. You know, no angel ever stooped as low as he did. He was lower than the angels. Angels looked and saw in Bethlehem one midnight a little baby. And Michael says, Gabriel, you never was a babe like that. No. And he's our Lord. He's lower than we are. Oh, no, says Gabriel. He's leading the choir. Hear them sing. And that babe in Bethlehem's manger was the chief musician, leading the praises of heaven that midnight. Here's a lad in the temple. And this lad is asking questions. And he's answering questions. Just a boy of 12. No angel was ever like that. And yet, listen. That lad says, listen to his words. When his mother finds him there, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? In that second temple, Simeon received that babe in his hands, and you know what he said? The glory's returned. Jesus, your kind of glory. It's come back to the temple. He's out of wales. He's weary. He's thirsty. No angel was ever thirsty. He's a little lower than the angel. He asked the woman for a drink. And then he tells her something astonishing. He's the great I am who can satisfy the hunger of the human heart and settle the question of eternity for her.
We see him in a boat, weary, tired, so tired that the storm doesn't waken him, doesn't disturb him. But his disciples waken him and say, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And then that weary one speaks a word. He's master of wind and waves. A great calm. Once on the Lake of Galilee, he used Peter's boat for a pulpit and wants to pay him and tells Peter to go out his way. And then he calls upon all the fish in the Lake of Galilee to make for Peter's boat. And they do. They obey him. See him. He's out of grave and he's weeping. No angel ever wept. He's weeping. Sorrow touched his heart. But he speaks. And his voice penetrates death's dark domain. And Lazarus comes forth. Who can do that but our blessed Lord? When to get my car serviced? God's man's a Christian. And we got talking together, and he knew that I'd lost my boy, and he'd lost his girl. And mine will be an accident. He said to me, Mr. Paul, you never get over it. I said, I know it. Just a shadow that crosses your pathway and creeps into your heart. He said to me, have you ever done what I do? I go to that grave. And I stand there and I say, dear girl, come, get into my arms. I want to press you to my heart. I want to hug you. But my voice makes no impression. I said, no, I haven't done that. But I can understand it. I know one whose voice unlocked death's gate. My Jesus. And yet he went into death. And the doors closed in upon him. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In dying, he opens the gates of paradise and says to that tree, today shalt thou be with me. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. And now enthroned on high, crowned with glory and honor, there he sits and we see Jesus. The heavens are open. Oh, look. Look, he says, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight we turn victorious. Every knee to him must bow. And notice something here I think is very precious. That he should taste death for every man. The grace of God brought him where sin brings us to death. But he died not only for you, for me, and for all mankind, this is an all-inclusive term. The work of Calvary that was accomplished there to the glory of God affects all creation. He died for everything. The time is coming when you'll no longer hear the howling of the tempest, the sweeping of the winds, the swirling of the snow. There'll be no death. The redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ will be as universal as the work of Satan. And creation is going to glow in the light of the glory of the Lord when he comes with his faith. Do you rejoice in it? Oh, it's wonderful. Wonderful. Think of it. What a scene that will be. Now the next thing. The man of Calvary is the captain of our salvation. We not only see him, we follow him. He trod the path before us. And what is he doing? He's bringing many sons unto glory. Oh, what a company. And he, the captain of their salvation, was made perfect through suffering. What's the meaning of that? Well, you know how he reached that goal where he is now? There he is, seated in the glory. But the path that led to it was a path of suffering. And he is our captain now. And he's had experience all along the way. And he can say, I know the way. I know the trials of the way. I know the difficulties of the way. I have traveled that pathway. And now I'm going to lead you through it as your captain, as your leader. Oh, it's grand to belong to that company. The many sons who are marching on to glory. Then we not only see him and we not only follow him, but our captain is the firstborn among many brethren, and we are one with him. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. One Father. We are all children of the one Father. But there's another precious truth here. It's illustrated in the candlestick. We're all of one. That candlestick had six branches and then the central shaft. But it was all of one, beaten out of that one lump of gold. And if you want anything to establish your heart, comfort you in regard to eternal security, here it is. Since Christ and we are one, what room for doubt or fear? He sits upon the Father's throne, and we are in him there. The Spirit doth unite our hearts to Christ our head, and forms us to his image bright, as in his steps we tread. But what a tremendous truth that is. If I am one with Christ, then I'm not going to go to a picture show and take him there. Then I'm not going to indulge in worldly things and make him a partner to that. I'm one with Christ. And it's one in sanctification. Separation from this world. The measure of his sanctification is that of mine. I belong to that blessed one. One with him. As one as these five fingers are one. I remember my father telling me. He said, Pete, when I first saw that truth, I shuddered. I read about Saul of Tarsus. On the way to Damascus, when the glory shone upon him, and when the voice from heaven said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What? Me? I'm not touching you. Yeah. You might step on my toe and I complain, and you say, Peter, don't complain, I'm not touching you. But that toes me. And you couldn't touch the members here on earth, but the head in heaven complained. We're one. One. He that sanctifieth, he set us apart from this world. And they who are sanctified are all of one. And then we sing as we go. The man of Calvary is the leader of our praises, verse 12 and 13. Listen to him sing. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. I like to think of our Lord Jesus singing. In Psalm 22, we have a cry wrung from the darkness of Calvary's awful night, an unanswered cry. Even eternity will not disclose the mystery of those 3 hours of abandonment. We'll never enter into the secret of it, except to know that God was dealing with sin and judging that spotless one for our sin. It is an unanswered cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in resurrection, there's a singer, our Lord Jesus. As these folks were singing, something came to mind that I heard years ago. I heard St. Olaf's choir. They were practicing. I was listening. Didn't pay to hear. There was a soloist. Fine. Lovely. Just lovely. And then there are a few joined in. And then the volume increased. And still more. And more. Until finally, there was a great volume of song. Peal of praise. Yes, I guess it was a religious song. And then it gradually faded away. One thing. I thought that was grand. That night I had a preach on Revelation 5. And I thought I'd got my illustration. You know the one who cried out in the darkness of Calvary? He sings. He says, join the singing that he lead us. Loud to God your voices raise. You have a song, dear Christian. Don't hang your harp on the willows. You've no business doing that. Be happy, happy. You can sing. He sings in the midst of his brethren. He leads their song. Be happy. You've nothing to mourn about. Nothing to worry about. Nothing to be troubled about. Oh, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know the story of the little fellow. After he got saved, his companion sort of chided him and said to him, we feel sorry for you. Why, you won't have any joy or happiness in your life now that you became a Christian. He said, fellas, you don't understand a thing about it. He said, I'm happier now when I'm not happy than I was before when I was happy. Oh, there's a joy that is ours in the Lord. He sings and we sing with him. And you know, by and by, that circle will increase. Israel will join in that song, redeemed by the Lord. The nations will join in. Myriads upon myriads of angelic hosts will catch the strains and accompany us. And that circle of praise that begins because Christ died on Calvary's cross, and now in the church he is praised, that praise will circle the universe, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be the center and the object of eternal song. And every tongue that refuses to praise him will be silent forever. And I say he's worthy. A wonderful Savior. I remember when my brother Bill went downtown one day to buy some sheet music. We had an organ at home and he learned how to play it. Some of our cousins came over and played pieces. And he thought that was pretty good, these pieces, these sheet music. He went to the music store and he picked out two or three pieces and the girl said, $2.50. He said, $2.50? He could get a whole hymn book for 50 cents. He wasn't going to pay that much. Well, she understood the situation, and she turned him over to a table and said, there's some, pick them out. So he picked out five, six, half dozen sheets. A quarter, that's all he had taken along. A quarter. I said, what's the difference? Why are these so expensive? And, well, I'll tell you, she said, you see, these are old songs. Those are new songs. These are old songs. Now, when we sing, they're going to be expensive songs. What? New song. It's the new song. But listen. When in scenes of glory I sing, the new song shall be the old story that I have loved so long. Only two more things will be through. We have our leader. We have our eye on him. We follow him. We are one with him. We sing on the way. We're a happy crowd going on to glory. But now we learn what it cost him to bring us to glory. He's our kinsman redeemer. He had to go down into death to deliver us. To bring us to glory, he had to redeem us. He had to pay the price. Do you see David going down into the valley and meeting the giant Goliath and removing the fear that gripped the hearts
of the Israelites. There is a fear of death and the fear of doom until our David came. Our David entered into the lists with the enemy, grappled with the powers of darkness, overcame death. He's come victorious. He's delivered us and redeemed us with his own most precious blood. But not only did he have to settle the sin question, not only did he have to redeem us in order to bring us to glory, to bring us to glory, he must keep us all the way. And the man of Calvary is not only our kinsman redeemer, he's our gracious high priest. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now I know my talk has been a little heavy tonight. I want to tell you something very simple now. You know, our Lord Jesus is near to comfort and cheer just when we need him most. And why can he comfort? And why can he cheer? Listen, dear troubled believer, there isn't an experience that you pass through. There isn't a difficulty you find yourself in. He knows all about it. He's been there. He's been there. Oh, it's over 40 years ago. My brother and I went to comfort a sorrowing heart. Mrs. Garrettson had lost her husband. She expected him home for supper instead. Just his body came, and he was in the glory. I remember it distinctly. I can see myself in that room speaking to her. She's sitting in that rocking chair, and I gave her a discourse. On death is no death. And I don't think any theologian could have found fault with my sermon. Didn't mean a thing to her. Not a thing. Not a thing. While I was speaking, the doorbell rang. In came Mrs. Lucas. And she came to Mrs. Garrett's and she gripped that hand, looked in her face with the tears in her eyes, and she said, "I know. That's all. That's all. I know. I know." Listen. The one who is going to change all creation is the one who can meet your sorrow now. And Jesus said, "I know. I know. I understand." When I needed comfort myself, and they came. The saints just darkened that doorway. I could tell the difference. There were some that came and went and left you just as you had been. They didn't know. They didn't know. Jesus knows all about our sorrow. Yes, he does. Listen, dear heart. Trust him. Trust him. He's a merciful and faithful